Okay, well, good evening. Welcome to Bible class this evening. As is our custom, we take a few moments before our Bible class to allow you to have a moment to let us know if anything has been going on in your week you'd like to make the assembly aware of under the injunction of our Apostle Paul, whether one member suffer, all members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. So is there anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of before we get underway?
We're rejoicing that mom's going to graduate on Friday. Yay.
Very good. It's that time of year, graduation. Okay. Well, you just got one more to go. Okay.
She's the baby. She's never
been. Well, sometimes the baby wants to go quick. I did. All right. If nothing else, we'll get ourselves underway. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14? I was asked before class if we were going to complete verse 21. I'm done with it. I did. I completed it on Sunday. Not unless there's something I missed, which I'm sure there is. All right, let's pick it up at verse... let's just pick it up at verse 20, the last four verses. It says, "For meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh, nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth, or is offended, or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in the thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin." Before we get ourselves started this evening, Chris, would you lead us in prayer, please?
Father, again, we do thank you for the privilege that we have to come together as a local assembly this night and consider your word further to allow it to enter into our hearts, our minds, to further edify and perform the work that you have ordained us to do. May you be magnified and glorified as your word has the potential of working in us individually and collectively. We put forth that image that you designed for us to display and make the impact that unto your glory. We thank you for this time now. We give our hearts, our minds, our attention over to your word. In Jesus' perfect name.
All right. As I said just a few minutes ago, I'm finished with all I'm going to deal with on verse 21. So we're going to really turn our attention to the last two verses of chapter 14. But before we do, I want to kind of take a moment, and if it takes a long time, fine. If it takes a short time, that's fine too. But we're coming down to the point where there's going to be some perception that is going to be had by us as to what our Father is doing, and we try to see that more and more all the time. Why does he give us all this information? Why is it so large of a body of information? And what is, you know, it seems like the farther we get down through it, the more we're able to clearly define and clearly describe exactly what it is that's being generated within us. We've talked about the edification process, and I know that there's always the, as we began together, and for the first part of this, I just want to, let's just have some interactive time. In all the time that we've been together and we've gone through rightly dividing the word of truth, there's some matters that I think are going to be very important here, and I've thought them out, but I just haven't thought about how to articulate it. So I may not say this well tonight, but and it may just be the opening salvo of some things this evening, but I think we're at a right place as we've gone through all that we've gone through in receiving our instruction of godly equity and really coming down to the end of it and starting to, even though tongue-in-cheek you can say we're near the end of the book, it may be a little while before we actually finish off verse 16 and or chapter 16. But let me approach it this way. There are some things that our Father is doing within our inner man through this that are going to be enormously important to us from now on. And we've talked an awful lot about godly love and charity. And all of this should start to factor into the way in which we interact and deal with others. And I don't mean just within our assembly. The weaker brother situation is definitely the context here. But rightly dividing the word of truth alone changes an awful lot of stuff. And questions are always arise, and we've tried to deal with them over and over again. From time to time, we'll talk about those things, but it really does put you in a position where you're in a difficult position to deal with other Christians without it becoming divisive. Right, if you just think of rightly dividing alone, and I wasn't going to go to that, but I will go to that. If you think, I mean, this, and this is, well, it's not the exact chart that we have back there. The one I've got back there actually has a key on it that helps explain what some of these things are. But by the time you get to where we are in Romans 14, we've covered our basic understanding of right division. You have to face it in the first four verses of Romans, in Romans chapter 1. But the real orientation to the dispensational change that God has brought in really took place there in Romans 9, 10, and 11, especially with a view to how he's going to resume and fulfill his program. But just coming from a position of two things. One, having a Bible that you can trust. Having a Bible you can hold in your hand and know that it is the living words, the living God. It is inerrant and infallible in the English language. And that none of those words need to be changed. And you can trust them. That plus this, right division, understanding God's program with Israel is not in effect now. When God raised up and saved the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, a new dispensation of the grace of God came into effect. And God is no longer, in fact, if God was dealing with the Gentiles today, the way in which he is dealing with us, under the covenants with Israel, he would violate them. And that is not something allowable just simply because of the cross, simply because Jesus died on the cross. But it's allowable because of a mystery aspect to the cross that was never talked about. I'm not going to go into all of that. But those kinds of things change some of the most adhered to, spoken about, and even lingering in the back of the mind of most Christians, whether they speak about them or not, they come tumbling out at various circumstances of life. You can't hardly throw a rock and not hit a Baptist in this area. And dealing with Baptists is a very difficult thing. Dealing with anybody in any denomination is difficult because denominationalism itself prohibits identification to take place. It can't take place. Name any denomination, and I'll tell you, it can't happen in a denomination because the denominational rules and the denominational's Bible position on a Bible, not the Bible, but on a Bible, the denomination's position will not allow right division. And I don't care what denomination it is. It's Methodist, Baptist, Presbyterian, Pentecostal. I don't care what it is. I had a pastor once talk to me about the fact that even grace churches that rightly divide, at one point were talking about becoming a denomination themselves, which would be disastrous. So you have all of these things that Christians just commonly think are the commonly publicly or popularly accepted matters of the Bible, and you get, whether you're confronted with them or not, oftentimes the problem arises that you're not even confronted with them. The problem arises is that you just have to hear them. In other words, well, like I said, Baptists, I was picking on Baptists for a reason, and that's because in Baptism, the right division takes the two major pillars of baptism away. Tithing. We don't tithe today. Water baptism. Water baptism was never something, is not something that is legitimately done today in this dispensation of grace. I won't say never. There was a period of time in which Paul himself baptized, but that was because of the testimony it was to certain Israelites outside the land. But there's a whole bunch of them. In fact, I usually keep a list of them on my pulpit just from time to time to make mention of them. And just running over them, just casting my eye on the whole issue of the Bride of Christ. And by the way, I believed and held to a lot of these things. So don't think that I'm up here trying to shake my finger. I'm here to try to provoke your thinking and how. And I want you to be able to see if through the work that we've done in Romans 14, even in the weaker brother situation, if you can find how you how a properly educated, properly edified son and daughter of God handles these situations. Because I'll tell you, it's tough, really tough, when you yourself are a weaker brother. And all you've got basically down is right division. Maybe you appreciate the currency of the King James Bible, but right division is something you got down, and it blows your mind. It revolutionizes everything. Your approach to the Bible is entirely different, and it's thrilling. It's so thrilling because now you can actually open your Bible and know what the heck is going on. At worst, you know what program you're in. You know who God is talking to. You know who He's not talking to. You're not going to, and that alone, that's huge. Unfortunately, it's become so huge that some Christians believe that once they understand right division, that's it. That's not only not it, that's just the beginning of the beginning of the beginning. But that issue of issues like the Bride of Christ, you'll hear people talk about it all the time. The church itself being something that Peter, you know, was the head of and got started, all of that kind of business. The Sermon on the Mount is one of the biggest, big things that everybody believes. That's our marching orders today. If you get people who study the Bible a little bit more deeply than average, you'll find them, they get into areas of prophecy, and they're looking at such things as They may even see the five courses of punishment in Leviticus 26, but they think those things are applied to every nation. I know pastors who teach the United States goes through all of those courses of punishment. They used to call them cycles of discipline. The United States is not in any of the five cycles of discipline or courses of punishment. It's not in any of them. That's not even going on today. But that causes people to look at Iran and Iraq and what's going in the common market in Europe and all of this kind of thing, and they're trying to figure out. I know one pastor who says, we are the rapture generation. Well, that's a little broad. Could you narrow that down? Does that mean you, the guy who teaches that, does that mean you're not going to die before the rapture, or children today aren't going to die before? You know, they always try to get it just to the point where they're dead, and then if they're wrong, they don't have to be around to suffer the consequences. Of course, things like the Lord's Prayer in John 17, the commonly called Lord's Prayer. The Great Commission is a touchy subject. People bring that up sometimes. You'll hear people talk about that God's, you know, the whole miracle thing. God spared them. God moved. God did this. God put a wall of fire around me. The whole issue of how to handle suffering today and death, we've talked about that, that people think of death entirely different than the way God looks at it. So you always get these Christian cliches, death cliches, all kinds of cliches. God took them home. Prayer is, where do you begin with prayer? You know, most Christians, the whole idea of prayer is, I'm in trouble, get me out. One of the big ones for us, of course, was 1 John 1:9. And that's a big one today in a lot of Christianity. You have to confess your sins. Of course, they have that in common with Roman Catholicism. Only thing is, and here's another doctrine that got touched upon, the privacy of the priesthood of the believer. That each believer is his own priest unto God. Well, you have to go outside these books to get that information. Usually, it's the book of Hebrews. A lot of teaching today comes from Hebrews or the four Gospels. And knowing now what God expects you to do when you foolishly give in to sin, you have the mechanical means of dealing with it the way we were supposed to deal with it in Romans, especially 8:1-13. All the way to things like prophecy. There's so many people today who think that the seven churches of the book of the Revelation are prophetic, and they look at all time, and then, of course, we're in it. So we are in the seventh church period, and the Laodicean church is us today. It's the lukewarm church, and I've heard many, many sermons on them. I have made every one of those mistakes, by the way. I just haven't made those mistakes as a Christian. I've taught those things. So I'm not putting myself up as some great thing. What I'm trying to say is that in all of these things, of course, angels, I mean, holy smoke, you know, that we're entertaining angels today, and our guardian angel shoved us back just before the rock hit me in the head or the foul ball. The whole thing about sickness and disease, anointing the sick with oil, the miracle healings and that kind of thing, all of these things have permeated into Christianity in some form or another, where when you are just out with the general public or you're out with your family or friends and you are trying to have any kind of a conversation on a spiritual level, you'll hear these things coming out of the woodwork. And I'll grant you, at first, when you first rightly have learned right division, you're excited about it. And I understand the excitement. And I understand that you want everybody to know what you know and to be as happy as you are and to be as joyful as you are. And then you learn something very, very difficult. And that is, most people don't want what you've got. They're happy as a pig in slop right where they are. And they don't see that there's any conflict or any of these kinds of things. And my question, I guess, in setting all of that up is just to try to come along and say and ask you, do you see a difference in yourself and the way you handle these things than you did before, say, you got the instruction of equity?
Absolutely.
Well, I hope so. And it's a heavy thing. It's a... Right. And, yeah, and every one of us has had to deal, if we've been vocal about our faith at all, we've all had to deal with the fact that we have something that we could really hammer somebody with. I mean, we could get really nasty about stuff if we wanted to and put them in a corner and that kind of thing. And I think especially those who have early on come to right division struggle with that. I know I did. It was almost like when I got saved, I wanted to tell everybody about it, and I wanted everybody to be saved. And I was going to shove every bit of the Bible I knew down their throat, and I could do it in about 2 minutes. All right. Let me approach it from this perspective. Well, first of all, has anybody dealt even recently with some of that? Have you?
Yeah. Careful with the folks that I'm working with to help, especially if they're working through Romans, but I'm trying to help them to get up to Romans 1:3, so, you know, the seed of David and everything that led up to that point. Anyway, just try to be completely careful with allowing for the word to do the work. And you know, I find myself much more careful than I used to be in limiting my comments on something or my thoughts on something and really giving the word the opportunity to do its work.
Yeah. I can't even imagine what these young people are like to be in high school. When I was in college, I ever got confronted with, but I'm talking about biblically. At that time in 1979, there was a big push in this country with something called the Way. You remember the Way?
Yep.
And they had these little splint-off groups called Twigs. Were they Twigs? Branches. I think they were Branches. And it really got into the college campuses. Campus Crusade for Christ was a big, big thing at that time. And I can remember sitting in my dormitory with about four or five students and friends of mine that had swore up and down that they had spoken in tongues, and I needed to get involved in the Way, and I was not letting God, I wasn't surrendered to God, and when I surrendered to God, and I kept taking them back to 1 Corinthians 13, and I was showing them, but when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away, whether there's tongues they shall cease, and these kinds of things. And I had, my effect was a total goose egg. It was zero. I had no effect whatsoever on any of those people. I was trying to deal with I was dealing with what the Word said. They had an experience, and their experience trumped the Word of God every time. And a lot of people are not going to be honest with you about it, but that's exactly what they have too. If they have encountered something or a close call themselves personally with death or injury, a family member close call with death or injury, if they're convinced that was God's hand shoving them out of the way and this kind of thing, there's nothing you're going to be able to do in the Word of God. I haven't found. But that doesn't mean you can't try. But my concern is how you try. And I like what I'm hearing because it sounds like some things are really working. But if you think it's a crazy world out there where you are, that ain't nothing compared to what it is on a college campus. That is a nut house. So they better be prepared. All right. Anything anybody else wants to add to that? I was hoping there'd be some conversation here. Right, and that's what was crossing my mind when you were talking, is that more often than not, there's no question in what's being said. And my pastor told me something that very wise. He said, just remember, because I was upset that I didn't have any success with these tongue speakers, and he said, just remember, he said, 99% of the time, they don't want to know what you believe. They want you to believe the way they do. And more often than not, when you hear a lot of this, even these death cliches and these things like this and the angel thing and all this kind of thing, there's no question in there. And I've sat there and listened to somebody go on and on and on, and I mean on and on and on, and tell me about all these events that are happening, God's work in it, and all this kind of thing. And I just sat there and listened, and I thought, is there a question in here somewhere? And it is dicey at times to know if there's not a question, do I say nothing? If I'm asked, that's different. Or do I say something to rattle their cage a little bit? How are you guided in that? This, by the way, this is working out now. How are you guided in that? All right, before you answer that, that takes me to something I wanted to cover. As we're hanging suspended here in Romans 14, between verse 21 and 22. And again, all I've done is think about this, so I'm not sure exactly. Normally, when I write things out, it makes me organize my thinking better. So I may be a bit disorganized. When you come to realize God's word rightly divided, that's truth, right? That is the truth.
All right.
Do you value that truth and esteem that truth? Yes. Good answer. Okay. Absolutely.
Without doing
yeah. All right.
Obtortions with your mind, how to understand.
Yeah.
It was very difficult for me to understand.
Right.
The word of God.
Me too, and I
so
taught
I
it.
Now, like a compass.
Right. Yeah. Okay. And of course, when I talk about valuing and esteeming something, what else am I talking about? Loving it. So would you say you love, since this is Bible truth, do you love Bible truth? Yeah, of course we do. I do too. I love it. You could ask yourself that a lot of ways. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there is a potential problem with that. And this is what I want you to begin seeing. It should be something that you need to think about. Is this taking place in me? Because this is a marker I'm looking for. Not only as your pastor, but as a father to this assembly. I'm looking for this. Because I know my father looked for it in me. That's how I know. There's a lot of people, a lot of Christians out there that would say that they love Bible truth too. They love God's word. They're Bible loving. They wouldn't deny that they are indifferent toward the Bible. They certainly wouldn't say they hate it. I mean, there's many people that do, but I'm talking about Christians who are even marginally Christian. May not even be saved, but they go to church, and since they go to a Christian church, there's a Bible there, and we shouldn't ought to hate it, and I wouldn't do anything to it because God might do something to me. What I'm asking is that issue virtuous in itself, that you love? A lot of people tonight, on Wednesday night, get together for what they call Wednesday night Bible study. And they're going, and the reason that they have Bible study, for those of you heathen enough, and by the way, you heathen, I love you guys. You're the easiest to teach in the entire assembly. The more heathen you are, the easier you are to teach. When I say heathen, I mean those of you who just have never been to any other church hardly ever in your life. You didn't care anything about any of it. You basically got saved here and grew up here, and that's about all you know. How fortunate you are. Okay. Well, mostly what you get now on Sunday morning is a worship service, okay? So you're going to get a lot of singing, a lot of announcements, and you're going to get just a little sermon, usually 3 points in a poem, and that kind of thing. But then, since for the more serious people, they have the midweek Bible study. And so the midweek Bible study will usually pick up a book sometimes, or usually a series sometimes. Like we're going to study the Ten Commandments, or we're going to study the Tabernacle, or something like that, or we're going to study the Sermon on the Mount, or whatever they do. And so those people who come usually are the people who really have a deeper love for the Bible than others. And they're there because they love Bible truth. And you might even say that you love Bible doctrine. I've heard a lot of people say, I love doctrine. Unfortunately, what's being taught is mostly Bible data. And people love Bible data. They love it. There's Christians who love Bible trivia. Do you know that? And sometimes Bible trivia is kind of the thing, is swapped out for any kind of accurate Bible teaching, it's Bible trivia. You know, I knew, I make mention of him sometimes in Bible class. There really was a guy who was a pastor, and he would work, he had memorized the entire Assyrian king list. And somehow he would work that Assyrian king list in about every sermon he had, just so he could go rattle them off, you know, that kind of thing. That's what I mean by Bible trivia, you know. Shortest verse in the Bible. By the way, do you know what it is? You do. Jesus wept. By the way, it is in the English, but it's not in the Greek. Yeah, in the Greek, rejoice evermore. Over in Thessalonians is the shortest. Longest chapter in the Bible. 119. You're good. Yeah, but it's stuff like that. Okay, so there's people who come together on a Wednesday night, and boy, they really love truth. They love Bible truth. They may even say they love Bible doctrine, and they won't say they love Bible data. But usually, that's all that they're getting, even Bible trivia. My question is, what's different? What is different at this point in Romans 14 from saying, I love God's Word. I love His Word. I love Bible doctrine. I love the doctrine that's written to me, for me, and about me. I love right division. I love knowing what is going on in my program today. I love those things about the creature. I love all of that. I love it, love it, love it, love it. Yeah? How?
I think that you allow it to be written on the flushing table of your heart, and then you become that epistle.
Yeah. What?
You're living it.
Right. You're living it.
You feel responsible for the people you love that you cannot reach, and you have to find a way to give them that love that you have.
So okay.
Not with the people who are discussing, but with me something, but the people around me that I love.
Now you're getting away from what I just was talking about, and you're getting into where I want to go.
Okay.
So you're doing really well. Is okay. Yeah. Let me ask it this way. And again, I'm sorry for this class because it's more like an experiment than anything else. But there is nothing wrong with loving truth, loving doctrine, loving right division. But does the doctrine of Romans 14 teach you to love something more than that? All right, if it does, then you should have it on the tip of your tongue. What is it?
The weakness of my brother.
What? Now we got it. You're being taught what is going to be the greatest. If I could take Romans 14:1 through 15:7 and put it on the board behind me, which I thought about doing, but it would be so hard to type the whole thing out without making a mistake. Plus, it would be so small that nobody could see it. But I would take that and I would write over the entire thing, this is a test. This is the supreme test of godly love and charity. Whether you love doctrine and truth more than you love the edification process. And that changes how you deal with somebody. Whether they're a weaker brother, whether they're no brother at all, whether they're just a Christian in name only, whether they're friend, family member, whatever, they're, it doesn't matter what they are. It changes the way you deal with somebody. If somebody is saying, well, you know, they come up and they say, I was so happy because last Sunday my uncle got baptized in the church. All right? You look at that guy, and before you say, that's the dumbest thing that guy could ever do, all he did was get wet. And then you begin giving him scripture after scripture, you're going to look at him, and if you love, and I mean love to the degree your father loves, the edification process, that's going to determine what comes out of your mouth next. That's what this is doing. Yeah.
And that I might, by all means, win some.
Yeah.
Some.
Yeah.
You know, and see that how that he allowed for that, to put that aside, everything that he had, and, you know, just for the purpose of reaching this person.
I see Paul and his epistles now with a new set of eyes that I never had before equity. Because with equity, I now see how what's been generated within me is this incredible love that tops all other love. And that godly love and charity is a guidance system. And that great love, not just for right, not just even for my apostle, not for the Word of God, but the love for edification. And I'm telling you, that's where, even in grace circles, even in churches that rightly divide, where you have tremendous problems and difficulties. If you love right division more than you love edification, you are wrong. And that has to do with the way in which God has designed the body to be added to and to be edified itself. And so many of these matters, and this was one of the things that I knew was going to happen, and I probably should never have had the sonship gatherings that we had. It's inevitable that somebody, especially some, not all, but especially some who think that the only spiritual growth that they could possibly have is at a conference. That's why I refuse to call it a conference. And that sonship edification would be nothing more than just simply a doctrine to be loved. It can't be that. Or that sonship edification is just a novelty. It's a novelty. And I often would have people say, well, nobody's ever said anything about it until Keith Blades. And that's when I always like to point them to somebody like, you don't know Welch, but Welch, in Welch's book on Romans, uses the word sonship all over. And a lot of them say, well, you shouldn't say sonship because it's not in the Bible. You should use something like just live the grace life. Where is that in the Bible? I don't find that live the grace life is a biblical expression anywhere. I'm not saying it's wrong either, and I'm not going out attacking it. And where are we now, these many years after those gatherings? Well, we've got Chris. And I appreciate that.
Seven people with Chris.
But those things were tragedy, as far as I'm concerned. And the matter is not a matter of finding a doctrine that you just love it as a pet. That's my precious. And if you ever say anything against my precious, I'm going to turn in to Mr. Hyde, and I'm coming after your hide with a 66-book Bible, and I'll clobber you with it, all these kinds of things. And the internet fuels that. One of the things that I'm very familiar with, not because I've ever been in the military, but because of my close association with many who have. In fact, when we had Colonel Robert Howard here, Robert Howard headed up this aspect of the Medal of Honor Society for many years before he died, and it was that aspect that he worked very closely with the FBI on the ones who would fake the fact that they had Medals of Honor. One of my closest Medal of Honor recipient friends is Hal Fritz. And Hal Fritz exposed a judge in Chicago. I can remember when this happened. He exposed a judge. When you go into this judge's office, he had the medal hanging in his office, and it had his name on it. And he put himself off as a Medal of Honor recipient. I don't know if you remember this. You'd have to be old like me to remember some of these things, but when they first built the Vietnam Wall, Life magazine showed a picture of this disheveled Vietnam veteran with this floppy hat on. He had a beard, and he was up to the wall like this, and he was sobbing against the wall. That man had never served once in the military. The whole world thought he was a Vietnam veteran. He not only was not a Vietnam veteran, he wasn't even in the military. They call that stolen valor. What we've got in the church, the body of Christ, is worse. We have stolen godliness and stolen glory. And what many call glory isn't glory at all. And one of the things that, and by the way, we've also got stolen holiness. What they call holy is not what God calls it. And what I'm after is, in this informal setting tonight, is just to see if I can probe you a little bit and see if that issue where you can see a distinct difference now between love for truth, for God's word, and love for edification. And the distinctive difference, or the difference between that, matters as to how I approach somebody or deal with somebody. When all you do is love the doctrine, you'll whip that thing out like a club, and it doesn't matter about the other person. Well, you can't get through Romans 14 and it not matter anymore. It does matter. And it's better to bite your tongue and, like I said, where would you start? Well, if it's somebody who's just coming up and talking to you in a party situation or at a funeral or a wedding or something like that, and they're blowing off about something that is obviously so mishandling, it's inconsistent with proper Bible handling at all, what good is it going to do with his edification? I'm not saying there isn't something you can say. Sometimes there is something you can say. But it's going to be, and should be, forever guarded by your love, your valuing and esteeming his edification. And so you would say, what good would it be to his edification if I just clobbered him with this? Or it would be good for his edification if I mentioned this. Have you ever considered this? It depends, folks. I can't give you a clear cut. Do this in this situation, do that. That would violate your own sonship. But there's going to be times where something can be and needs to be said. There's going to be other times where you just bite your tongue and say, this isn't going to do any good at all. But the thing that has to start governing that now, that I'm interested in with this assembly, the thing that governs it now is equity. The thing that governs it is your intense love. And they will never know how much you love their own edification. I'm not talking about your edification, in fact. I'm talking about their edification. Your love for that process, your love for by grace through faith, your love for let him be fully persuaded in his own mind. Well, if all he's going to be persuaded by is you and not this, then there's something wrong. You have got to figure out how, or even if, you can take them to the Word and say, see this, consider this, and put that between you and them, and you and their cliches, and you and... It's dicey business. That's why your father is spending so much time teaching you on it. Well, we got 5 minutes to do the entire... I hope this wasn't a waste of time. Yes.
For our self-sacrifice, making the edification of another the object of our self-sacrifice, which would dictate the
Exactly. And you have to help, you have to help those who are new to right division, because they're excited and eager and happy and joyful, and they want everybody around them to be that way, and then they wake up to the fact that, wait a minute, this is one of the most rejected things out there in all of Christianity, and it's tough for them. And they need help. They need your help to be able to calm down and just be able to realize. And maybe you can't even articulate it. Maybe they're not in a position that they can even realize it. But you'll have to figure out what needs to be said, all in the guise of the fact, or all within that understanding that you have, that the most precious, the most dearly beloved thing of all is the edification process. And Paul bears that out, folks. Read through 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians, just those two books alone. And you will see Paul coming back to the fact that what I did for you, he'll talk about it, was out of love, but love unto edification. His restricting his own liberty as a son wasn't just because, hey, I can do that and I don't want to argue with you. It was because of his intense love, his godly love for the edification process above all other things. Because the edification process will solve every problem they've got.
It starts with listening with an open heart, mm-hmm. with an open mind.
Yep.
Because if it's only open mind, we agree to disagree.
Yeah.
That's what you said on something.
Yeah. Yeah. And you're willing to walk away.
Exactly.
You're willing to walk away a fool in their eyes.
Exactly.
I've had that happen too. I talked to somebody once about sonship prayer, and it was a pastor, and before the conversation was over, I realized I not only didn't affect him in his conversation, but we walked away and I was the idiot. I thought, how did I just become the moron in this thing? Because he's not right. See, but then it was just a contest between truths. It was, yeah, and
the debates he was talking about.
Right.
The
Right. And you just start getting, it's just a contest to see who can win a debate.
So disputations and pageantry is leading the world. You can see it from the wedding. Everybody wanted to see the pageantry.
Yeah. Right. And what you've got to do is trust that edification process.
Yes.
Without trying to superimpose your imagination. A person may have been saved 40 years, but they've never gone through the edification process. And they're struggling with, I know of one case where a guy is truly saved. He is justified unto eternal life and hates his life. He hates it because he now knows that he's supposed to live as a Christian, but the world's enticements and everything, he's like, nothing has changed in me. I'm still as lustful as I was, and I'll still grab a hold of my flesh still does this and does that. Well, if that guy hasn't ever gone through Romans 6, and he doesn't know what he is in Christ, that he's dead to sin, alive unto God, he's at the perils of that. And so trust the way in which your Father wrote everything out, that's what needs to be followed. First things first, then this, then this, then this. And I'm not trying to make you feel better than anybody, but even though people can criticize us saying that, well, that guy's just never going to get done with Romans, the truth of the matter is you've got an awful lot. I'm not trying to tell you you're some kind of man of understanding or what, but you've got an awful lot to help others. You have a tremendous amount. This is what helps us be able to help others. And my concern for our assembly is that we're starting to see that while we have tremendous love for such things as rightly dividing. I mean, I even look at the chart and I love it. To me, that thing's beautiful. But now, the love for edification. And somebody may say, well, we don't use the terminology, so what? I don't care if you don't use the terminology we use. Do you see the truth? Are you following that pattern? And are God's words, those words, doing the effectual work in you? So that's what I wanted to take a test of tonight. And I thought it might take 10 minutes. But that tells me that we are well along and along where we should be. When you can sit there and you can say, and you need to evaluate that and say, however much I love the truth of God's word, and however much I love rightly dividing, nothing eclipses my great love. And I'm not talking about, in a sense, it's even the way in which you're loving God. But at least on a scale of things or on a range of things, my love for truth, for all of those kinds of things, as legitimate as that is, and it should be legitimate and it should be real. I'm not saying it shouldn't be minimized. But the love that will eclipse that is my love for the edification process. And if that's true, that's going to guide, with godly love and charity, with those seven features of it, how you deal with others, weaker brother or not. Because you see the value of godly edifying. That's about all I have to say on that. Any comments before we close? Poor Ken's sitting back there saying, if this is all I'm going to get, I'm not coming.
Eventually, I know, thinking ahead, which I probably shouldn't, but to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery is another step. And it's going to take equity all the more if we're going to be much more active.
That's a good point. Sure. And how much this affects me, because I cut my teeth on Bible doctrine and systematic theology and love for the word and love for doctrine, and I'd go to Bible class if it was held 20 times a week. I wouldn't go to class. And yet they missed it. You know, and I'm just very grateful. I'm just grateful that I'm not in that anymore. I'm not going to get into some kind of testimony. So let's.
I think one of the things I've been thinking about, because while you're talking about it, I'm thinking of a person in particular. But I think for me, I'm not a truth bomb hitter. That's just not my style. Mm-hmm. They're so afraid. They don't even know they're afraid. And I'm realizing more and more, and this particular person keeps saying things, and I'm thinking, how terrifying this must be that she, you know, trying to slap a prayer at it, or, you know, it's, pray for this, like, hey, pray for this right now. And I'm thinking, what am I praying for? what do you need, you know? Or saying things like, well, you know, that's what I get. And I'm like, get for what? Well, you know, I thought that thing the other day, and I'm thinking, and I'm like, finally, I did.
And that
it hurts me to see that, because I'm thinking, you are so afraid because you have nothing to stand on, nothing.
Right.
And just floundering, like literally, like drowning in water, and that's hard.
Sure.
But being able to find the balance of, okay, here's an opportunity, go. Hold, wait, this is not a good thing.
Yeah.
And how to say it and when to say it.
And sometimes when somebody knows that you are serious about the Bible, when they know that you're in Bible class every time the doors open, and they think that's a little screwy, but sometimes that one thing that you said there, that, you know, it doesn't work that way, that can be enough to really be the way to help somebody, for them to come to you and say, well, how does it work then? Because I'm exhausted.
I did get asked that.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then she's like, okay, so that doesn't work. And I'm like, okay.
I'm glad you asked.
Yeah. Because I just feel like I want to put my hands on, like, okay, you got to have a little something to stand on here, because you obviously know this isn't working.
And you've been through Romans, and you know that's where they need to go. They need, and you'll be able to, by listening, you'll be able to know where they're having snags and hang-ups. And make sure, you know, and it's, again, sometimes I can remember when I was so, I knew right division, okay, I knew that, and I knew what I was really good at was, I was really good at putting my finger on all the doctrines I had held to, that this is going to change. I had no idea how, but it was a scary thing, because here I'm a pastor of a church, and now this is out, this is all we did. And especially 1 John 1:9. And I can remember talking to Keith, and Keith was from the same background. Keith had followed theme, you know, like, and I said, well, I said, when I sin, you know, all I've known is that I'm supposed to confess my sin, and God is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin. And I can remember hearing Keith say something very similar to that. God doesn't expect it to work that way. And it's like, then how does he expect it to work? And he had the answer. And it's part of you growing up into a position called being an ambassador of Christ in this world. And ambassadors have to know how to speak and when to speak and when not to speak. And sometimes those little things just like that, that little phrase, I can imagine how that must have stuck in her head. It doesn't work that way. Hearing that from you, and that opens an opportunity up. So that's why I said I can't give you a clear cut, this is how it works every time. But I can tell you this, you hold in your mind, in your lungs, in your voice, the greatest message this world has ever heard. Nope. That's right. Well, it is, but it's just not here. If they could see the experience of the angels, of the creature. All right. Well, it was good talking to you tonight. We'll close with our heads bowed. Heavenly Father, we are very grateful that we do not become proud and arrogant and high-minded, but that your word has taken away all that high-mindedness, that we can stand and say how grateful we are to be recipients of your grace, your truth, and the understanding of how to wield that truth. We just pray, Father, that we continue to understand what it now means to be conformed into the image of your Son, and that it's more than just what we always thought it meant. And we thank you for your godly love and charity and the guidance system that it is within us, and how now we have an object of that love to be this edification process that will allow us to be helpers of another's joy. We just pray, Father, that your word will continue its effectual work within us, that we will continue to see with the eyes of our understanding and perceive things about you and this relationship as father and son and father and daughter that we've never seen before, so that we might be better useful to you both now in the time that is and in the life that is to come. For we ask these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.